Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward takes us back to the birth of Jesus in order to get our bearings on who it is we serve and why. Let's listen in to Pastor Woodward's teaching, Christmas Thinking.
Dear friend who loves God, several biographies of Christ have already been written using as their source material the reports circulating among us from the early disciples and other eyewitnesses. However, it occurred to me that it would be well to recheck all these accounts from first to last, and after thorough investigation to pass this summary on to you, to reassure you of the truth of all you were taught. My story begins with a Jewish priest, Zacharias, who lived when Herod was king of Judea. This is the way the very accurate historian Luke begins his gospel. In our first three sessions on the Gospel of Luke, we saw Luke's approach to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we considered his approach under the heading, The Manifesto of the Messiah. We saw that as Luke reports the life and ministry of Jesus to us, he tells us that Jesus began his ministry by proclaiming a manifesto. After proclaiming the manifesto, he proved it, and then he practiced it, and then in many ways he turned to other people like the apostles or even the religious establishment, and of course by application to you and me, with this challenge: will you become a partner with me in the implementation and application of my manifesto? Now, we mentioned in our first sessions that many great world leaders have a manifesto. The communists have a manifesto. And for years after their manifesto was written, nobody was doing anything about it. They had about 17 members, I think, in the Communist Party, until a man named Lenin came along and wrote a little pamphlet entitled, What is to be Done? By someone who believes the Communist Manifesto and looks at world need through that manifesto as a grid. It may have occurred to you, it has to me, wouldn't it be nice if some Christian would just read this manifesto, the Bible, and then look at the world need, and then just sit down and write a little pamphlet, What is to be Done? By every Christian who believes this manifesto and looks at the need of the world. Now, it isn't that simple, because divine guidance has been so arranged providentially that no one Christian could write that pamphlet for every other Christian. Each individual Christian has to come before Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul did, and ask their Lord Jesus Christ this question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And Jesus Christ has to tell each one of us individually the answer to that question. Now, having seen that approach to the Gospel of Luke, we want to come now and observe some of the passages that are in the Gospel of Luke that we consider significant synoptic scriptures, which were not covered in the Gospel of Matthew as we went through these passages in sequence in the Gospel of Matthew. The first thing we discover as we come to the Gospel of Luke, looking for significant passages that are not found in the other Gospels, is that Luke gives us 132 verses to tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ. He's the historian among these gospel writers, and he is the one who's going to give us more information about the birth of Jesus than anybody else in the New Testament. As we've mentioned many times, Mark and John make no mention of the birth of Jesus at all. Matthew mentions it very briefly. It's Luke who gives us some detail about the birth of Jesus. So let's consider what Luke has to say about the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we do this, we'll invite you to do your Christmas thinking early. Everybody tells you to do your Christmas shopping early. Well, I think it's good to do your Christmas thinking early. Now, the 132 verses that Luke gives us describing the birth of Jesus can be divided up into six paragraphs. I hope you read revised translations of the scripture that are divided up into paragraphs. These six paragraphs tell you about the following things. First of all, you have a long paragraph telling you about the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of the Messianic prophets. He was a prophet who literally pointed to a man walking down a road and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." That made him the last of the prophets who pointed to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was born by way of a miracle, not as supernaturally as the virgin birth of Jesus, but like some of the other characters in Scripture, his birth did involve a miracle because his parents were very old. His father was a priest named Zacharias, and his mother was named Elizabeth. Now, they were both very godly people. They walked in all the ordinances and commandments of God blameless, and that's significant, I feel. While Zacharias is officiating in the temple, taking his turn as a priest, he has a visitation from an angel, the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel tells this priest one of the most exciting things anybody's ever told. God is getting ready to become a man. The Word is going to become flesh. And you and your wife are going to have a child. And your child is going to be the last of the Messianic prophets, the forerunner of the Messiah. When the priest is told this, he doubts it. Zacharias said to the angel, "But this is impossible." Now the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was He who sent me to you with this good news. And now because you haven't believed me, you are to be stricken silent, unable to speak until the child is born. For my words certainly will come true at the proper time." Meanwhile, the crowds outside were waiting for Zacharias to appear and wondered why he was taking so long. When he finally came out, he couldn't speak to them, and they realized from his gestures that he must have seen a vision in the temple. What a sad picture this is. A priest who has a great message for the people, but he can't speak it. Well, the angel Gabriel goes then to the Virgin Mary, who is a peasant woman, probably very young, and he gives her a visitation. And he tells her this same good news. God is going to become a man. And you are going to have the privilege, highly favored among women as you are, of actually being the mother of God. Mary doesn't disbelieve like the priest did, but she is confused and disturbed according to the Living Bible. It says in the Living Bible paraphrase, "Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. And she asked this question, 'How shall this be, seeing that I am a virgin?'" The context of the interview with Mary and subsequent interviews with Mary bring out the fact that she did believe it. But the first person to question the virgin birth was the virgin herself. She questioned it, wouldn't you? She questioned this. I believe there's a difference between honest inquiry, or maybe even doubt, and downright unbelief. Somebody has said there's more faith and honest doubt than in half the creeds. So to doubt or to question is not necessarily unbelief. Obviously, the priest did not believe and his mouth was shut. Mary believes. In fact, when she goes to Elizabeth, who is now about 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and has a prophecy that she delivers in which she says that because you believe God, this great miracle is happening to you. So Mary believes, no question about it. But she does question, and it says that she ponders these things in her heart. Have you ever noticed in the Gospel of Luke that the next event in Luke has to do with the Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire? The historians who like to challenge the historicity of the Bible used to try to attack the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, because here you have some very precise historical information. Luke chapter 2 says, "About this time, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, decreed that a census should be taken throughout the nation. This census was taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria." That's pretty exact information. Now, some of the scholars years ago determined that when Quirinius was governor of Syria, the Roman emperor was a man named Octavius. It wasn't a man named Caesar Augustus. And so they challenged Luke's historicity. But when they did some deeper research, they discovered that this emperor was also a profound egotist, and he went to his Senate and asked them to give him a title that would befit his ego. And they came back with different titles that didn't please him. And finally, they suggested Agor, which implied divinity. And he liked that. He thought that was very fitting. And so his name really was Caesar Augustus. Luke is very accurate as he names this man. Now, the interesting thing is that this man who thinks he's running the whole world issues a census that all the people under his power are going to be enrolled and taxed. And everybody has to go to their ancestral home for registration. If that happened in certain parts of the world, the traffic would be bumper to bumper in certain directions. You can imagine what it would be like if that happened in your part of the world. All of this is the hand of God, the hand of providence. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Remember, you Old Testament scholars, told us precisely where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem. Now, when you meet Mary, she's a long way from Bethlehem. She's up in the north of Israel in a place called Nazareth. And she is to go to Bethlehem to fulfill this prophecy of Micah 5, 2. Well, if you've been to the Holy Land, you know that you travel just about the whole length of Israel to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. When this Caesar Augustus issued this decree, it forced Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem because that was their ancestral home, both of them, in order to be enrolled. So through this decree of the Roman Caesar, a prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled. It says it came to pass that while they were there in Bethlehem, this baby was born. And then here's one of the most fascinating parts of the Christmas story as Luke reports it to us. It says, when the baby is born, that night some shepherds were in the fields outside the village guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel appeared among them, and the landscape shone bright with the glory of the Lord. They were badly frightened, but the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you the most joyful news ever announced, and it is for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem. How will you recognize him? You will find the baby wrapped in a blanket, lying in a manger." A manger was a little kind of a stall that they put straw in to feed the animals. That isn't usually where you would find a baby, a newborn baby. The message of the angels to these shepherds is a great gospel message. In the King James, it says, "I bring you good tidings," or good news, "of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The Living Bible paraphrase puts it this way: the Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord. But all the translations tell us this is for everyone. Don't be colloquial in your Christian perspective. Christianity is not an American religion. It's not a Western religion. Christianity has always been world. It's always been for everyone. It is not just for white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, or WASP as we call them. It's for the whole world, and it has always been for the whole world, right from the very beginning. Now, these shepherds respond in a beautiful way. They say, "Let's go to Bethlehem and let's see this wonderful thing that has happened." Now, they haven't seen it yet, but they say, "Let's go see this wonderful thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They ran to the village and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. The shepherds told everyone what had happened, what the angel had said to them about this child. And all who heard the shepherd's story expressed astonishment, but Mary quietly treasured these things in her heart and often thought about them. And then the shepherds went back again to their fields and flocks, praising God for the visit of the angels and because they had seen the child just as the angel had told them. Have you ever wondered, why did God bother to tell these shepherds about the miracle he was going to perform? The first Christmas, the incarnation, the coming into flesh of God. Have you ever wondered about this? I don't want to raise questions that you don't already have, but this might profit you if you think about this. Somebody asked me this question one time. A young teenager asked me this question. When Jesus was born, if there was such a hullabaloo and everything, why was it that 30 years later nobody believed him when he said he was the Messiah? You would think that everybody would be just waiting for him to get up and take his role and perform his ministry as the Messiah. But it seemed that his big problem was getting people to believe him 30 years later. Well, how do you answer that question? Well, of course, the answer is this. How many people did know when that first Christmas miracle took place. When Christ was born, as all the Christmas carols tell us, how many people were brought in on it? How many people were told about the miracle? Actually, there weren't very many. According to Luke, who's the accurate historian, there was Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, they had to know, because even though they were beyond childbearing age, they were going to be the parents of John the Baptist. They had to know. So God brought them in on it. And Zacharias didn't believe it, so he shut his mouth, but he still did it. And he still used Zacharias and Elizabeth. The next thing the angel does is he goes to Mary. Certainly she had to know, didn't she? If you were going to be the mother of God, don't you think you'd have to know that? So the angel goes to Mary and he tells her and he brings her in on this miracle. Mary is a young girl and she's engaged to be married to a carpenter named Joseph. Now, don't you think he had a right to a little information? You know, suppose you were engaged and your fiance tells you she's pregnant, but it's the Holy Spirit. Really, it's just the Holy Spirit. You've got to understand it. Would you believe that? So God decided Joseph deserved a revelation. So the angel goes to him and he brings him in on it because he's got a right to know, but he had to be brought in on it. You see, the people who are brought in on this, there's a reason why God brings them into it. Now, why did he bring in the shepherds? What part did they play? Well, I think the shepherds played this part. When God went to the priest and told him about the miracle of the first Christmas, the priest didn't believe him. And so his unbelief shut his mouth. When he went to the mother of God, the Virgin Mary, who did have a magnificent faith and is a beautiful person, we Protestants probably don't put enough emphasis on Mary, and I think some people put too much emphasis on her, but she is to be highly favored among all women, and she is a greatly blessed woman. Now, when the angel tells her about it, she believes it, but she ponders these things in her heart, and she doesn't tell anybody about it. When the angel goes to the shepherds, notice this. Before the shepherds go to Bethlehem and see it, they say, let's just tell everybody about this wonderful thing that has happened, even though they haven't seen it yet. Then they go to Bethlehem and they see it, and then all the way back they just tell everybody. Why did God bring those shepherds into this story, into this great miracle? I think it was because they believed it, and they told everybody about it. I think an obvious application to this could possibly be something like this. The miracle of Christmas was simply this. God became a man, and he came into history. He intersected human history. That's why we date history before Christ and after Christ. It's the most significant event that's happened in all of history. Are you aware of the fact that the New Testament and the Old Testament tell us in many, many, many places that he's going to do that again? Are you aware of the fact that many of the Old Testament prophecies that told about that first advent or coming of Christ, the Messiah, they also tell us about his second coming, like that manifesto of the Messiah in Isaiah 61? It not only prophesied his first coming or advent, it prophesied his second coming. And that's why Jesus stopped reading in the middle of a verse and gave the scroll back to the rabbi. He didn't go on and read that he was going to fulfill the day of the vengeance of our God. But the scripture says that God is going to get his vengeance one day, and all things are going to be put right. The scripture says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that history is going to be consummated by way of divine intervention. God's going to come into history again. He's going to intersect history again. In fact, this period that we're living in, some have called the great parenthesis between the first advent and the second advent of Jesus. More than 325 times in the New Testament, we're told about his second coming. It's the theme of whole books of the New Testament, as we'll see when we go through the epistles of the New Testament. And yet again, many people have never even heard that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Now, according to the scripture, Jesus Christ is coming, and his coming is the blessed hope of the church and the only hope of the world. As I interpret scripture, the only hope for this world is not in the goodness of human nature and humankind. If you study history and you realize that from history, the one thing we learn for sure is that from history, man doesn't seem to learn anything because he keeps doing it over and over and over again. I don't know what your philosophy of history may be, but I believe the biblical philosophy of history says it's going to get worse before it gets worse, and then it's going to get worse, and it's going to get so bad, the only way it can be pulled out of the fire is by divine intervention. That's the only hope of the world. Now, when you look at the Christmas story, make this application. The first time Jesus came, God took some people in on it. Not very many, but he told a priest, and the priest didn't believe him. Now, you would think the priest would believe him, but the priest didn't. Priests are bigger skeptics sometimes than lawyers, you know, and the priest didn't believe it. And so God said, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm not limited by your unbelief, but I'm going to shut your mouth. You're not going to tell anybody. God has told us that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Do you believe it? Do you believe that it's the only hope of this world? Do you believe it's the blessed hope of the believer? Well, one way you can know whether or not you believe it is, how long has it been since you've told somebody that? I went to college in the heart of Los Angeles, and I lived for 2 years right at the very end of a street called Hope Street. It intersected with 6th Street about a block away, and then it ended at the public library in Los Angeles. And one day a man jumped off our dormitory building, which was about 13 stories high, and committed suicide. And the paper said the next morning, naming him, that he had committed suicide at the end of Hope Street. I thought that was a very eloquent commentary on why people commit suicide. When they come to the end of hope, they commit suicide. Now, you're surrounded by people every day who are at the end of Hope Street. They don't have any hope. But you do, if you know that Jesus Christ is coming back again. You have a blessed hope as a believer, and you have the only hope that this world has got. And if you believe it, you ought to tell people. But if you don't believe it, like Zacharias, your unbelief will shut your mouth and you won't tell anybody. Some people believe it, but they're so preoccupied with what I call paralysis of analysis. Like Mary, they're just pondering and pondering. Is it going to be in the middle of the tribulation, at the beginning of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation? It used to be all centered around the millennium. Now we've got it down to the tribulation. And I know people that won't even fellowship with people that don't agree with them about precisely when and how he's coming. And they're so busy dissecting that and analyzing that, they don't tell anybody the good news. They don't share the hope with anybody that he's coming. Now, the shepherds are such an example for us. When the shepherds were told about this great miracle, that God was coming into history, the Word was becoming flesh, he was going to live among us, God was actually becoming a man, Emmanuel, God with us, they believed it before they saw it. They told everybody about it. Now, the application, of course, is obvious. See, I don't think we should be like Zacharias where the second coming of Jesus Christ is concerned. And at least in this one sense, we shouldn't be like Mary, pondering and analyzing to the point that we forget to share the good news with anybody. We ought to be like the shepherds. There are two more paragraphs in this story that are exciting. There's an old man named Simeon and an old woman named Anna. When Joseph and Mary take the Christ child to the temple to be circumcised, to do some of the ceremonial things they were supposed to do when they had a newborn child, this old man is in the temple, and God has let him know, he's just made him know, that he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah with his own eyes. And as they bring this baby in, this old man snatches the baby out of their arms, and he says, "Now let your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen the Savior of the world." How would you feel if you were the mother of that child? And there's an old woman named Anna, and she doesn't ever leave the temple. She's been a widow for 84 years, and she's always in the temple praying and fasting and worshiping. And she also is looking for the Redeemer and for redemption and wants to tell everybody about the coming of the Redeemer. And she does the same thing. She joins in this with Simeon. You see, these two old people, Simeon and Anna, very godly people, they're looking for the coming of the Redeemer the first time, and they tell everybody about it. Are you looking for the coming of Jesus Christ that is yet to be, the second coming of Jesus Christ? In the Mount Olivet Discourse, he told us all about it. Do you believe it? Well, if you believe it, I hope you're telling somebody about it, because it's the only hope of this world, and it's the blessed hope of the church, of the believer. If you doubt it, even though you believe it, it may be you're so busy trying to analyze it and dissect it, you're not telling anybody. Let's be like Simeon and Anna and the shepherds. Because we believe it, let's tell everybody.
Analysis can cause paralysis. It's true. Let's accept Dick's challenge right now. If we believe that the baby who was born in a stable will come again riding a white horse, let's do what the shepherds did. Let's tell everybody. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.